Well, good morning again, church. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at these words that we hear in our lives to see that we see in Scripture. Maybe we hear them in our lives. Maybe we even speak them every once in a while, but we don't quite understand. Maybe we hardly ever or never even use them in conversation, but they're words that, if understood properly, can speak deeply about the lives that we can know and experience in Jesus. They're words that help us understand the lives that we're called to live. And so we've looked at words like resurrection, atonement, sovereignty, gospel, evangelism, repentance. These are words that can speak life into human existence. And so this week we're going to look at really what's probably a more commonly heard word, but one that I think we've actually often very deeply misunderstood. And it's the word faith. It seems pretty simple, right? But there's a lot going on right under the surface of the word faith. This one little word has been incredible just in human history, all right? This word helped shape one of the most culture-shaping events of the past 1,000 years, the Protestant Reformation. The word faith, it's not a new word, but several lovers of scriptures, like 500 years ago, we just celebrated a couple years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. There were people around that time who were looking more deeply at scripture, people including Martin Luther, and they began to see some of these things with new eyes. Now, this was at a time in a world where the Catholic Church had been kind of misusing some of its power. All right, I don't want to knock the church because there's beautiful things about the church, but there were leaders in the church who were misusing their power. And the way that they were living out their faith had become spiritually toxic in this way. The church leaders were abusing their power, and for generations they'd been insisting that the salvation of people was dependent not only on the way that they behaved in their life and the things that they did, which is not unimportant, all right, but they were saying your salvation is dependent on these things, as well as requiring people to give to the church in order to help with their future salvation, this thing they called indulgences. But several brave people started reading scripture and pushing back, saying, wait, that's actually not what we see in the Bible, all right? And these reformers, we call them, these reformers introduced the church in Western Europe to this idea called sola fide, by faith alone, or salvation by faith alone. It's an idea that's largely based on these verses that Pastor Cindy just read for us in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Is the gift of God, not by works, and that was an important part of this. It's by your faith. So nobody can boast. You can't say, I'm working harder than you, so I get to be more saved, or I get to be saved and you don't get to be saved because I'm doing X, Y, Z. All right. Now, in an effort to free people from the corrupt system of indulgences, the church reformers looked at verses like this to prove that none of this is necessary. All this stuff that the church was requiring wasn't necessary. Our good deeds cannot save us. Only Jesus can do that. Somebody say amen. Amen. So all you have to do is have faith. All you have to do is believe. It's actually one of the most beautiful doctrines that we have in the church. It reminds us that you and I cannot save ourselves from the brokenness of this world and the consequences of our sinful lives. Salvation is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, our starting point isn't good works. Our starting point is this amazing thing that we call faith, which is great. But as you can imagine, because we're humans and we mess things up, right? There was a problem, big problem. Now, far from the way the reformers intended, many people took this whole idea of salvation by faith alone as, well, I'm just going to raise my hand, ask Jesus into my heart, and I'm good for forever. That's all I have to do. right? You don't have to do anything. In fact, what people started to believe is that, well, really, you can do anything. Cheat on your taxes, beat your spouse, own a slave, lie, steal, sleep around, pollute the earth, hold grudges, ignore the poor. It doesn't matter what you do, so long as you believe the right things about Jesus. Then you'll be saved. This doctrine has led, predictably, to generations of Christians who don't look much like Jesus at all. Don't forgive, don't help the hurting, don't love their enemies or resist temptations. That stuff's too hard, right? It's easy to just raise your hand and say, I believe, right? And thank God, the good news is that we don't have to do any of that stuff, right? Right? Just raise your hand at a worship service to accept Jesus into your heart, and Jesus will welcome you into heaven no matter what. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, like we sing all the time. Now, what has this done? Well, it's left us with generations of Christians who are not actually experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus promised, which in turn has prompted other new generations to say, why should I even bother with this faith at all? It's also created a culture of people who call themselves Christians, but whose lives look like everybody else. Just raise your hand and believe in your heart. That kind of Christianity doesn't produce the kind of Christians who bless the world in the way that God created us and called us to bless the world. We're not helping the weak. We're not challenging the strong. We're offering inspiring alternatives to hopeless, exhausted humanity that we live in today. Perhaps what's even worse than these disengaged Christians are the Christians who somehow think they're better than everybody else, right? They become more smug, more self-centered, more self-righteous. But hey, at least those Christians are the saved Christians, right? Or are they? This culture of easy believism gospel is what many Protestants have come to think Christianity is. But I'm going to push back on that this morning. All right, some of you might feel some of your like Protestant Reformation sensibilities poked at a little bit this morning. That's okay. I've preached similar messages in the past, and I've had people grumpy with me. Okay? All right? If that's you, let's talk about it. Okay? But hear me out, because I think this is important. I think we see some beautiful things in Scripture that remind us that it's not just as simple as I'm ascending to a belief, I'm raising my hand, and therefore, I'm good. Right? All right, here's a few things that we see in Scripture. Well, let's look at one of the Gospels. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus called his first disciples. He didn't say, pray this little prayer, receive me into your heart, and then that's it. No, he insisted that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters, mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with their the persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus challenged his disciples to be ready to give up everything, homes, families, possessions. This is a lot more than just raise your hand and believe. In fact, Jesus warns clearly that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Wow. So apparently it's not enough to simply believe. Secondly, if it were enough to simply believe the right things about Jesus, then God's biggest enemies would be more saved than any of us. Upon meeting Jesus, demons would shout out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So does that mean the demons are saved because they believe the right thing? In fact, it says in Mark chapter 3, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They all believed in Jesus. James adds this, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Clearly, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, or even that he died to save people from sin, is not enough. So how do we reconcile that with one of the most beloved verses in the whole Bible? That promises, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not to mention our verse for today, that clearly says we have been saved by grace through faith. So, here we go. Is this like another Bible contradiction? Not so fast, right? Right? Actually, the problem may simply be with our translation, right? And this is important. So, the root for the word, for the noun that we find, the English word that we find in our Bible for faith, also for the word believe that we see oftentimes throughout the New Testament, is this Greek word pistis. Now, translating it to the English word faith or believing has actually become problematic because of the way that English has evolved to where it is today. So, I don't want to belabor the whole Greek language thing, but in Greek, the word pistis is much more than just a thought that we have. It's a conviction that changes us. For example, let's look at an extra biblical source. In the ancient text of 1 Maccabees, both Alexander the Great and King Demetrius of Macedon were competing, and they were trying to make alliances with Jewish people by swaying the people to join one side or the other. Demetrius wrote a letter to the Jews asking them to pistis in him. Same word that we translate faith or believe. He asked them to have pistis in him, but he was not asking them to believe that he exists or even believe that he's a good guy. He was asking for their allegiance. Join his kingdom rather than Alexander's kingdom. And if they did, they would enjoy unearned positions of honor and authority that he offered them as part of his kingdom. So pistis doesn't simply mean intellectual assent to an idea or believing in this person the way that we think about that. It means pledging allegiance. And there's a word, like, that's another word. Like, we're doing this sermon on faith, the word faith. We could just as soon do it on the word allegiance. It's a word that we hardly ever use, unless we're, like, pledging allegiance to the flag. That's, like, the one time that we often use that word or hear that word spoken, which for most of us who grew up in this country, we did that almost every single day at school, growing up, right? In fact, you probably did it so much in your life that you probably just say the words without even thinking about it. It's just like rote memorization. Do you know where the Pledge of Allegiance actually takes on powerful, deep meaning? Is at a United States of America citizenship ceremony. Anybody ever participated in a citizenship ceremony, become a citizen, or been there? Okay. Powerful, powerful ceremonies, all right? Six years ago, somewhere around there, I had the privilege to attend a citizenship ceremony for somebody that a lot of us here in our church know, Pastor Kat Hampson. She served here, she led worship for several years, and now she's pastoring High Rock Church in Brookline, all right? And Kat, she actually grew up in the United Arab Emirates, but her citizenship was to the Philippines. She's Filipina. And she had gone through this long process of naturalization to become a citizen of this country. And she did all of this because she felt a particular call to do ministry in this country. How cool is that? Like, think about that for a minute. Like, this so-called Christian country that we live in is actually in need of missionaries to come to the United States. And that's what Kat felt called to do, was to be a missionary to the United States. And that's what she's doing right now. She's pastoring a church in Brookline. So she went through this long process that culminated at Faneuil Hall, right in the middle of Boston, downtown. And now Faneuil Hall is that, you know, the big large meeting house in Quincy Center, in Quincy Market downtown, where it's actively been holding ceremonies there for like 250 years. Incredible. And before that, it was the site of many of the speeches and some of the nation's forefathers that helped our nation become a nation. Incredible place, a really neat place to become a United States citizen. So there we were in this large historic building, witnessing hundreds of people from all over the world who were there to become United States citizens. So I was there to watch Pastor Kat declare her allegiance to this country. I'd never experienced this before, nor had I ever heard the oath of citizenship before. But I want to read this oath of citizenship to you this morning, because maybe you haven't heard of it. And I want you to think about these words as we consider the power of what allegiance is. Listen to what they had to declare together. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. That I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. That I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law. That I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law. That I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by law. And that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. And the ceremony then ends with the Pledge of Allegiance, which probably at that moment means a whole lot more to them than it does to those of us who said it over and over and over and over again every single morning at school when we went to school as kids. They pledge allegiance to this nation, to its law, to live by its laws, to honor its values, to embrace its people. Citizenship in the United States demands utter devotion, which for those of us who were born here, we probably don't think about that too much. But the exchange that's intended here is a beautiful one. In return for Kat's oath, here's what she would receive for her new citizenship, and it's much more than she offers in her allegiance. She gets to live in a place where people are radically free compared to the rest of the world. She gets rights that she didn't have before. She can apply for one of the most powerful documents in the world, a United States passport, which will allow her to visit a whole new list of countries in the world without a visa or paying expensive entry taxes. She gets protection from the government, and she will have all the privileges of being someone who was born here because she will be an American. She has new identity. But before she can get any of that, she needs to demonstrate and pledge her allegiance. She gets new access, she gets new privilege, and she gets new status because of that. And all that amazing stuff that most of us probably take for granted as American citizens, all that great stuff was already won and paid for by countless Americans who shed their blood in America's fight for independence, who fought to to preserve the Union when the cancer of slavery threatened what our founders had fought for this country to be. And though America is far from perfect, and we know that, Kat comes into in America where previous generations have fought for civil rights to make this nation closer and closer to what it was originally designed to be in the first place. And all she's asked to do is pledge allegiance. All right. So before you start poking holes in my analogy, and before I lose some of you who might interject and say, well, Pastor, listen, America's not actually as great as you make it sound. Okay, that's not the point. But let's cut to the chase, all right? Like the privileged few who get to take the oath of American citizenship and get access to the beautiful blessings of American citizenship, you and I get God's kingdom. We get access to God's kingdom because God invited us into that kingdom. The invitation is there for us to walk with God, to be citizens of God's kingdom. All the hard work, by the way, is done. The blood that needed to be shed has been shed by Jesus. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. Now, by his faithfulness, we have access to a citizenship in his kingdom that is beyond comparison. We could never have done, we could never have accomplished what he did, what he accomplished. But now we can receive all the benefits that come with what he accomplished. How? Why? When does this happen? It happens when we pledge allegiance to King Jesus. And the language makes sense when we think about the way that Jesus began his ministry. He began his ministry by declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you want to hear more about the word repent, we talked about that last week, all right? But this idea that Jesus was coming and bringing a kingdom and saying, I want your fidelity. I want your allegiance. He wasn't just asking them to forsake their personal sins. He was inviting them to stop living according to the rules and expectations of this world and transfer their citizenship to the kingdom of heaven, which operates under very different rules and submits to a very different king. So stop for a moment and think about the crucifixion of Jesus. Right? People tried to kill Jesus not because he was promoting a new religion that they didn't like, but because they recognized that he was instigating a revolution against the governments and the cultures of this world. Jesus isn't calling us to like him or agree with him. He's calling us to follow him instead of following the crowd and the culture. He's asking us to obey him instead of mindlessly obeying our fears and our appetites. Jesus is calling us to trust him for life, both in this age and the age to come. So much so that we would stop trying to fit into the worldly things that we so want and desire, like our grades, our income, popularity, good feelings, addictions, powers, or the right politicians that we want to follow. Jesus is asking us to renounce our long-standing but life-draining allegiances to those empty idols and follow him instead. And that's more than just believing something. That's more than just saying, okay, in my heart I believe that, and so therefore I get to experience that. I think it's true doesn't make me a Christian any more than I think Kathleen, my wife, who was up here earlier, well, I think she's pretty, and that makes me her husband, okay? Me deciding that Kathleen is cute and nice and would make a great wife doesn't make us married, okay? Even realizing that I'm in love with her is different than vowing to love her for better or worse, for richer or poorer for the rest of our lives. I mean, when we were getting to know each other, and then even when we got married, there's so much about my wife that I didn't know way back then. But I first made that vow. Trust me, by the way, there's still things that I'm still trying to figure out, okay? But I'm sure she is as well. But I first made that vow, but I was making a commitment, and I'm 100% committed to loving her for the rest of my life. But a wedding vow means that every other dream and desire must defer to the primary allegiance to my wife. That's what pistis means. It's not just faith that she exists, right? But faithfulness to, allegiance to her forever. Now, perhaps you believe in Jesus, but you're also committed in your life to being liked. Maybe you're committed in your life to being successful or being comfortable or having good feelings about yourself or embracing a popular cause. It's so common for us as Christians to want the things that only God can give and also want everything that the world can offer. How often do we as Christians find ourselves afraid of sounding naive or ignorant in our workplace or our schools, our social groups, or our social media spaces because we identify with Jesus? So we maybe feel uncomfortable. You have faith in the sense that you think Jesus is great, right? But not allegiance in those moments because we want to fit in with everybody else. Maybe you're in a job, a relationship, or a situation where you feel the pressure to exclude God from your finances, your sexuality, or simply your conversations, right? Maybe you like Jesus a lot, but your allegiance is to yourself. In many parts of the world today, following Jesus literally requires risking your life. Christians in China, North Korea, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Nigeria are regularly executed for their faith. Think about that. 4 or 5 years ago, I went to China. In China, there's a communist government there that has, for several years, about the past 10, 12 years, they've been tightening the noose on the Christian church, right? And so I sat down to lunch with some of our Christian missionaries that are over there, and we were talking openly in that space in a restaurant about Jesus until our host was there and noticed that some people were recording our conversation. And things immediately became tense before we finished our meal and then left. It was an unwelcome reminder that allegiance to Jesus is a threatening prospect for many people in the world. It's such a threat that the Chinese Communist Party has distributed Bibles. That might sound counterintuitive, like, wait, I thought they were restricting Bibles. They've been distributing Bibles to people, but removing mentions of Jesus as king. Like, believe in Jesus, sure, just don't give your allegiance to him. That's a threat to our power. I visited Laos, where the government has explicitly stated that this goal to eradicate the church from the entire country. And yet everywhere that I met people who had given their allegiance to Jesus. Think about that. The Chinese government, the Laos government, and other governments might actually understand the idea of allegiance better than we do. In our world, somewhere between 175,000 and 260,000 Christians are martyred annually across the world. Since we walked into this room this morning, close to 20 Christian brothers and sisters have been murdered simply because they are following Jesus. Is it really worth following Jesus? Is placing your faith, your pistis, your allegiance in King Jesus something worth forsaking many of the things that we hold so dear? There are whole generations of Christians who have rested on the idea that just raising their hands and making a decision or intellectually believing something is enough. It's not enough to simply make a decision. Jesus calls us to be disciples. So it doesn't matter what I personally decided at Camp Mission Meadows in upstate New York 35 years ago. Right? What matters is that I kept making that decision, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse, again and again and again and again. Don't misunderstand me, though. I'm not suggesting that our good works are what save us. No, no. The only work that can save us is the work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Again, he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He did the things, he accomplished the things that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. Just like Pastor Kat and the countless others who have pledged allegiance to the United States of America and are covered by the multitude of blessings that U.S. citizenship represents, we too are saved by our pledge of allegiance to King Jesus. And through that allegiance, we're freely granted citizenship in his kingdom. I'm saved because I am now a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. So I don't get what I deserve. I get what Jesus deserves. So I'm going to end here. Mike, you guys can come on up. But before I wrap this up, we do have a choice to make. And it's not a choice that just happens once. It's a moment by moment, day by day choice. It's more than just raising your hands. Faith is so much more than just intellectual assent or making a one-time decision. It's about giving your life. What would it mean for you to declare, "I believe with your life"? Perhaps as you respond to pressures at work, maybe to fudge data, make career decisions, financial decisions, relationship decisions. What does it mean to believe with our whole lives? What does that look like when we're sitting alone in front of a computer late at night? What would it mean to not only believe the authority of God the Father, but also trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ when we fall short? Not if we fall short, but when we fall short. This is what it means for Jesus to be King in our lives. We don't just want you to know that Jesus is wonderful. We actually get to taste and see that Jesus is wonderful. And we get hand-delivered an invitation to be a part of his kingdom. By renouncing the citizenship and allegiance to all other kingdoms in our lives and pledging allegiance to King Jesus. You're never going to be able to be saved by your own deeds. No matter how great they are, they can never be enough, and they never have to be enough because Jesus did enough. But you can be saved by promising faithfulness, allegiance to King Jesus forever. He was faithful for us, for it is by grace that you have been saved through allegiance to him. And what God gives us is beyond what the world could ever offer. It's a gift from God. So, if you're here this morning and you are not yet a follower of Christ Jesus, my goal is not simply to convince you of the reasonableness of our ideas about who God is. What I want is for us to be introduced to the Creator and the Savior of the world that people have gotten to know for hundreds of generations. I want you to fall in love with the living God and find new life following Jesus rather than just continuing the same old path that you've been on. I want to invite you, I want to invite all of us to pledge allegiance to Jesus and receive a new life, a new identity, a new family, a new relationship with God, a new fearlessness, a new future, a new forever. And so as we close, I just want us to take a moment and consider for ourselves, what does your life say you believe? What does your life say about your faith? What does your life say about your allegiance? Just take a moment and consider that. God, you're so good to make a way for us. I think about your people, Israel, standing stuck between a sea of water and an army of people that wanted them dead or enslaved. And you made a way for them. And you've made a way for us through the work of your Son, Jesus, on the cross. And you turn back to us and you say, are you willing to give yourself to this King? God, I pray that you would move in, work in our hearts to maybe say yes to that for the first time. And for others here in this room to say it again and again and again and again. Here's my faith, Lord. Here's my allegiance. Thank you, Jesus.